I've told this story before, but it's instructive for our text today. The year was 1751. It was only 3 weeks after he was married that John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church, went off on a long preaching tour in the north of England over the strenuous objections of his new wife, Molly. But John insisted that he had to make the Lord's priorities his priorities. And so he left. That night he wrote in his diary, quote, "With respect to traveling abroad, the Methodist preacher who has a wife should be as though he had none." Clearly alluding to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:29, "From now on, those who have wives," or you can stick husbands in there, "should be as though they had none." Now, our first instinct is to think, seriously, John Wesley invoked that passage? And the answer is yes. But maybe that's just the give ourselves the benefit of the doubt prejudice of our fairly soft modern age. But that decision had to do with priorities. Priorities. This is the third sermon on these texts from Haggai and Zechariah with this title, "The God-Blessed, Sometimes Maddening Duty of the Double Focus." I think I maybe said once in the two previous sermons what the double focus is. It's this idea that we are to maintain a focus both on God's priorities and on our priorities. Now, your first thought might be to say, well, but aren't those one and the same thing for believers? John Wesley thought they were when he decided to go on the trip, preaching the gospel of Christ across England 3 weeks after his wedding. But Molly Wesley thought her priorities and God's were one and the same when she decided that she needed her husband not to go traveling all over the place, but to stay at home at least for a while so they could begin to build a married life together. Priorities. Priorities. How do you know when what you feel strongly should be your priorities are, in fact, one and the same as God's priorities? Precisely because you love him. How do you know if that's true when, say, you want to take a fairly expensive vacation? Or when you want to remodel your kitchen? Or when you're inclined to skip a congregational meeting because your children have something or because you're tired? When you're thinking about going off on the mission field? When you're thinking about putting money in this or that investment opportunity, when you're thinking about maybe skipping the Sunday school class because you're just utterly exhausted, when you're thinking about whether to tackle this weakness in your life right now as opposed to that one, when you're thinking about giving X amount of money back to the Lord for the work of the local church, which for most of you here is this church, or money that you're thinking about giving to this ministry or that, but also keeping in mind your own financial obligations. Or when it comes to spending money on a new car, buying a house, or how big the house is supposed to be. What should you be involved in the life and ministry of Old Orchard Church or other ministries? Should you buy a cottage, a kind of getaway spot out in the country? And it can go on and on and on. How do you know when what you feel strongly should be your priorities are, in fact, one and the same as God's priorities because you love him? And also this, how do you know when your priorities are not one and the same as God's priorities because you are rationalizing his priorities way down to the bottom of the list, and you're doing that even though you love him? Surely those are two of the most important practical questions in the life of any believer at any given time in his or her life. We're wrestling with those two questions all the time, are we not, as we are trying to live faithfully before the Lord? And aren't we often asking, even if we have a sense that there's some faithfulness to the Lord in our lives, aren't we also asking from the depths of our hearts, Lord, how can I live more faithfully than I am living because I love you and want to please you? Now, those are great questions. I wish I had simple answers for you. I do have answers for you, or rather God does, but they're not really simple. If you want a simple life, just pick one thing to focus on. Either God's priorities and forget about yourself and that you have needs, or just pick yourself and forget about God. Forget about the double focus, because the double focus, friends, is hard. It's even maddening sometimes, because it is so frequently a juggling act. And Christian history is littered with bitter people who chose the priority of God to the neglect of themselves. Most of us are not Jeff the juggler, who comes and juggles many things at the same time, far more than two during Summer Narnia to entertain our kids in July. But you need to be warned, because if you focus on one thing, when God teaches us that it is our duty before His face to focus on two, it will be simple, but only for a while. Eventually, you'll become a fanatic of one kind or another, an unholy extremist of sorts, because life on this side of the fall cannot be made less complicated than God has made it. It simply cannot be made less complicated than God Himself has made it on this side of the fall. Turn, if you will, to the bulletin insert for today. It's inside. The text for this morning is inside your bulletin. We'll read the first text, and then I'll just give you a very short reminder of the historical setting again. This is clearly a story about the importance of priorities for believers who profess to follow the God of Abraham. But as we'll see, this is also a story about something deeper than our priorities. It's a story about what shapes our priorities, what orders our priorities, and that is our vision. Our vision of, we might say, the big picture of what is truly good and therefore worth giving ourselves to and ordering our priorities around. What is that for believers? Well, for believers, the overarching vision of the good has always been this, and that is what God is doing in the world and what He is drawing His people up into. That's the good. And to take up our place in helping to see that realized should be the driving passion of your life and mine. But we'll explore that whole theme of our vision in another sermon. First, look at the heading the NIV has above Haggai 1, a call to build the house of the Lord. In the last sermon on this story, we said that the house, the dwelling place of God, is still important. The only thing is that it's no longer made of wood and stone. This is not the house of the Lord. This is the house of the Lord, all of you. We only call this the sanctuary because when you're here, it's a holy place, because Christ has become your righteousness. Now the dwelling place of God is Jesus Christ, the living stone, and also His body, believers in Him, who are being presently built together to be the place in the world, and for most of us that means in St. Louis, the place where God lives. That is, where He is manifestly, openly present, and to a profound degree visible in the midst of His people, changing them, even as Lori bore witness this morning to the way the Lord has been changing her through her involvement in the shelter, changing them, and also using them for good, that those around us who do not know Christ might see. That's why I've included, again, that marvelous passage in 1 Peter 2. It's on the bottom of the second side of your insert. Let's just read that first, because it's so clear that the call to build the house of the Lord is an ongoing call. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." That's the promised Messiah. A chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The house of God is still being built, and that is hugely important for you if you name the name of Jesus Christ and would be his follower. Back to Haggai 1. In the second year of King Darius, that's 520 BC, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Think about it. Cut through the haze. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. That is from the harvest, from all the hard work they were doing. They were bearing down on their own priorities, working hard. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. I did all that as a way of speaking to you that you did not get it. You weren't thinking with discernment. So now the prophets have to come, and they'll tell it to you straight. We'll stop there for a bit. Now, we're going to find out in a little bit that this is a wonderfully hopeful story. It's a wonderfully hopeful story. We've already talked a little bit earlier on in the liturgy. The Jews came back from Babylon in 538 B.C., some 42,000 of them came back to Babylon, and immediately they worked on laying the foundation of the temple. It took them a very short time. So by 537 or 536, the foundation of the temple, it wasn't the large temple, it wasn't as large as Solomon had made it, but they had already reconfigured the stones, probably many of them cracked because the temple had been burned. Probably a number of them had to be cut, but they did it in a remarkably short period of time. And then they stopped. And for 17 years, nothing happens. 16 or 17. Nothing happens. So now this is 17 years later, after that first foundation was laid, when Haggai and Zechariah come. Now clearly, the Lord's people in Jerusalem and Judah, they have their priorities messed up. They have convinced themselves that they do not have a double duty. before God. The duty of a double focus. Their priorities, their houses, there's a place for that, and God's. Their material needs and the material needs of God's house. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? You see, they're just working on their own places, focusing on their own priorities. God's priorities, the building up again of the temple, a place where he would meet his people, that's no longer on the agenda. It's probably on the agenda. That would be too radical to take it off. But it's so far down that they never get to it. That gets repeated. Look down in verse 9. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. So clearly, God comes to his people who've returned to his chosen city, Jerusalem, the place where God said he would meet his people, and he comes there to confront them for having their priorities messed up. They have all kinds of time. They have time, they have energy, they have money for their own priorities, their own projects, but no time, no energy, no money for God's priorities. Now, take care here, because it would be easy to think that God is just a taker. He's just a taker. He doesn't really care about us. He just wants more from us. Some of you are in Richard's class on perfectionism, and you know how this goes. The little voice that says, whatever you give to the Lord, it's never enough. God wants more. He doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to enjoy rich things. He just wants to take. But that's not who God is. He didn't begrudge them their houses. If you go back in Ezra records, I believe, that they also, when they laid the foundation at first, they worked on their own houses. God did not begrudge that. What God was upset about was when the going got tough, they kept working on their houses. They stopped working on his. Now, you know what this is like? Imagine a father who's pretty well off, and he has a son. His son becomes in his early 20s and wants to build something, and the father is building a huge house and continues to pour all kinds of time and money and energy into his house, but he gives his son absolutely nothing and just watches him struggle. This was the other way around. God needed his people to build his house for him, but they were just too preoccupied with themselves. Now, that's very clear from the text, but there is something else at work here. It's not only God confronting a set of disordered priorities, a failure to live in what must be the creative tension of paying attention to both their priorities and God's. There is also a hint here of how the Lord's people used spiritual words and concepts to justify their neglect of God's priorities. They don't just say, God, I could care less about what you're interested in. I want to dirty myself with this awful project. They don't just say, God, I hate you. Occasionally, believers are honest enough and they say that. Kath and I had a friend whom the Lord used in profound ways in our life who had lived through a suicidal depression for 3 years. Until one day she was outside and she literally looked up at the sky and shouted out to God, I hate you, for the things that she suffered in her childhood. That was the beginning of the breakup of the logjam, the spiritual logjam in her life. And the Lord healed her deeply. And after that, she was used in the lives of many people by the Lord. That was Bertie, who was a worker at La Brie. But most of the time, what we do is we spin convincing webs of rationalizations around ourselves. And so often, they're spiritual. So also in ancient Israel, in 520 BC, it's right there in verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time isn't right. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. You see, and this is what the people convince themselves of. Yeah, we do love the Lord. And yes, we know he sent us back here to rebuild Jerusalem, and we've started with the temple. We're committed to that, but you see, in the providence of God, it just doesn't seem to be, well, the right time. Now, we've heard unbelievers say things like that. I know I have to get right with God, but, well, it's just not the right time in my life. I've got so many things going on. I hope to get to that one day. Believers do the same thing. I know that there are areas of disobedience in my life. I know I should deal with them, but I also know that's going to be exhausting. And, well, I need the energy to do my everyday work. If I let myself get too strung out, then I'll get sick. And we spin all of these rationalizations as ways of avoiding God's priorities. You know, I'd really like to go to the men's Bible study on Friday mornings, but oh man, I heard what time they start. It's 6:15 in the morning, and I'll be shot by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Surely God doesn't want me to be wasted for my work, right? Oh, you say there's a Monday night Bible study? What time does it start? Starts at 8:30. Oh my gosh, that is so late. I'm going to be wasted if I stay up until 10:30 or 11. I can't do that. And so on and on. Now, if we ask the question, do we get clues about what was motivating the rationalization here? I think we do. This project is great. I'm all for restoring the temple. Don't get me wrong, but I don't think we're ready yet. This is 17 years after they started. There's a clue. We get it in the 4th chapter of Ezra, which reads this way, as it reports on the reaction of Israel's enemies back 17 years ago when the rebuilding began. You don't have that text on your insert this morning, but listen to it. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, then they set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the whole reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to Darius, king of Persia. Make them afraid to go on building. Think about it. Fear. It can motivate us powerfully to spin webs of rationalization for setting aside what God asks us to do. Do you know this particular web? You know, I don't want to come across as holier than thou, as one of those self-righteous Christians with my unbelieving friends. I don't want to always be looking for an opportunity to actually speak about the Lord or about issues of truth. I'm just going to focus on my actions, my behavior around my non-Christian friends or relatives. That's a very common one. Now, there are times and places to say precisely that, but always also to have your antenna up for opportunities God does give. The truth of the matter is, so often when we say that, we are scared stiff that our non-Christian friends are going to put hard questions to us that we're not going to be able to answer. Or we're scared stiff of being thought less of by people that we admire. So there's good reason to think that the web of rationalization started out from fear, the Jews' fear of those who were around them. But then, and I can't prove this to you, but and I say this more from knowing my own heart and knowing something of the history of the Lord's church. It comes from that more than any hint in the text. But I think that it's likely that what started out being postponed by fear of opposition gradually just morphed into a kind of excessive preoccupation with their own priorities. Personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer used to describe that. Because look, have you ever seen wood paneling on walls and ceilings? It's gorgeous. It's worth starting to save up money for. Now, in Haggai 1 here, God actually makes fun of their rationalization that, you know, it's really just the timing question. The timing isn't good right now. Verse 2, we love the idea behind the project. That's the implication. They're not saying we're not going to do it. It's a great project. Praise the Lord for that. It's a question of timing. The time hasn't come. But now look at God's sarcastic response in verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now, here's the sense, I think, of what God is saying to his people there. Allow me to paraphrase this a little bit. God is saying, oh, timing. Yes, I get that. Timing is really crucial when it comes to priorities. I mean, I'm infinite, but you are all finite, and sure, your time really is limited. I get that. But wait, I can see your houses from here. And wow, they're not just cottages. They're not just roofs over your head. You've paid somebody to do some beautiful woodwork there. It's amazing. How long have you been working on that? 15 years? Wow. I guess you've got a lot of hours, a lot of time into that. So really what you're saying to me, my people, I'm getting it right now. You're saying the time hasn't been right to work on my house, but it's been the perfect time to work on your houses. That works out really nicely for you, doesn't it? And so verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, that is my house, remains a ruin? You've had plenty of time for your priorities. Where is your heart? Where is your passion for mine? God isn't just trying to be sarcastic to get a laugh. He's piqued, and he's profoundly disappointed in his people. He's pained by the way they have justified their own spiritual laziness. So what does he do? He comes to his people through Haggai and Zechariah. He comes to them to confront them, even as today. For the sake of his covenant love and his high purposes for his people, his house, he comes to us to lay bare our rationalizations. And you see, it's because he loved his people that he worked in them what is pleasing in his sight. So we read down in verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways, go up into the mountains. In other words, start the work, bring down the timber, build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. That was the command that came through Haggai. And now read down in verse 12. Look at the wonderful response. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. When? This is important. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the year of King Darius. For 17 years, they did nothing. And now they hear this sermon, this confrontation of God through Haggai, and they're so profoundly moved that in less than 4 weeks, they have organized and mobilized the workers, and the work had actually begun. the Spirit of God move deeply in their hearts, convicting them of their fault, yes, but also inspiring them once more to love and obey God by moving his priorities that had been way down on the list further up to the top where theirs were. I want us to close by asking the Lord to do that for us as Old Orchard Church. Many things that we need to work on to be a fitter dwelling place for God, his house. And I want us to use that by using a prayer of covenant commitment, lest any of you who are Methodists here think I'm just against John Wesley. We're going to use this, his prayer. It's a wonderful prayer of dedication. As I pray it, our time is finished, but I'm just going to pray this brief prayer. If even this morning you have a sense of the Holy Spirit's conviction, not that you're doing things to your house or with your investments or whatever, because the Lord cares about our homes and our futures. But if you have a sense that you have rationalized his priorities way down the list, then pray this with me. O Lord, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And let this covenant, which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.